I will turn to read tonight in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 24. The theme of these ministry meetings is the ministry of the Lord Jesus in resurrection during his 40 days before he ascended to the right hand of God. And last night we carefully looked into the words of the Lord Jesus to Mary and to his disciples in resurrection, as recorded in John's Gospel. So tonight we're going to read some from this beautiful chapter, one of the most beautiful in the writings of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. This is the first time in the Bible that we have this wonderful name, the Lord Jesus. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you, and he is yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanne, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now look down, please, to verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, or foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed. The word here, it is missing, it should be God. He blessed God, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done on the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And then we have that gathering in the upper room that we'll be referring to tomorrow evening, as the Lord might help us. Now look down just to the end here. Verse 49, And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. The promise of the Holy Spirit he's speaking about here. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven, worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then this verse 53 takes us away on beyond Pentecost. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now the Lord will bless us the reading of these beautiful portions of His precious Word. It has always been a fascinating thing for me to read the four Gospels. I've often pointed out that in the Old Testament, how it begins is one man writing about four men. The greater part of the book of Genesis is taken up with the biographies of four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But the New Testament opens a little differently, and here we have four men writing about one man, the extraordinary man. These were four ordinary men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but into their hand was placed the pen of inspiration to write about the Lord Jesus, the unique man, and four ordinary men were used to present Christ. Now, when we read the four Gospels, we find different ways in which they looked at Christ. You've often heard that. And when I look at it, I just put very simple headlines over the four Gospels. In the first one, we have majesty. If you wanted to see ideal majesty, we see the stately steps of the King, the majesty of Christ in Matthew's Gospel. When we come to Mark's Gospel, I've written one word over it: ministry. The ministry of Christ, the perfect servant. And then when we come to this Gospel that I particularly would like to speak about tonight, we have manhood. This is the Gospel of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus. His coming into manhood, His pathway in manhood, and His death upon the cross. And we're going to see that He emphasizes the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, when we come to the last one, we have mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. The mystery of how God and man is seen in one person, the gospel of deity. So we just have those four very simple titles that I've put over these Gospels: majesty, ministry, manhood, and mystery. And it brings before us the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now each of them write with this in view, that they might present that theme. It's the one person. But the emphasis in Matthew is always upon kingly dignity, the glory of the King. And yet, in the Gospel of the highest aspect of the earthly glory of Christ in kingship, we read these magnificent words, which would never be written of any other king. In Matthew chapter 11, "I am meek and lowly in heart." There's no king that has in one person majesty and meekness. And so we have the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and yet the majesty of the King. But when we come to the Gospel by Mark, here we have something entirely different. It's the same person. I'm certainly seeing kingly glimpses of him in the Gospel by Mark. But here we have the hand of the worker. And His hand is preeminent in Mark's Gospel. And we see those healing hands, those gentle hands, those hands that were finally pierced on Calvary's cross. And so he writes with a view to presenting the work, not the words of the King, because in Matthew there are more words than works, but he presents the works of the servant. When we come to our Gospel that we're going to speak about, of course it's the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Now, when it comes to resurrection, and in each of them they emphasize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's the keystone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, all is vain, as I pointed out last night. It's the greatest truth in the New Testament: His death, burial, and resurrection. And they spend far more time speaking about those themes than any other. Why, Mark passes over His birth altogether. There's no mention of it. Because who is interested in the birth of a servant? It's what a servant can do that really counts, and not his birth. But Matthew emphasizes the genealogy of Christ and shows he came from a kingly line. For a man that's going to reign upon a throne, he must have a kingly background, and his genealogy is most important. When we come to the Gospel by Luke, he deals with the lowliness of his entrance into humanity. He's dealing with his manhood, and he emphasizes how he was born. And we have 2,000 words given to delineate the manner of his coming, the lowliness of it, the miracle of it, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And so when we come to resurrection, this theme that is on our mind, Matthew still emphasizes that the one who rose was a monarch. He tore away the bars of death. The soldiers were terrorized. His angel sat upon the stone. The stone was rolled away. The seal was broken. The dominion of the Roman emperor was thwarted. And we see Christ as the monarch of death. When we come to this gospel that I'm going to speak from tonight, the resurrection is spoken of as the manhood of Christ beyond the death of the cross. None of the others emphasize that he's a real man in resurrection. And you see, the whole theme of the writing of Luke 24 is to emphasize that he was a real man, and is a real man still. We know that he's God and man in one, but he's no less a man in heaven today than he was on earth. There is a man in the glory. And that is the emphasis in Luke's gospel. That's why he tells us of him walking 7 miles to the little village of Emmaus, or as it's known today, Amwas. And he walked to Amwas, as is today, northwest of the city of Jerusalem, 7 miles. And so a man walks along the pathway of life. And then he tells us about a man eating honeycomb and fish. A true man. He was a man. And it tells us that this man was received up into glory. The manhood of the Lord Jesus is emphasized. He walked with men, he talked with men, he ate with men, and he blessed men. And he has gone up to the right hand of God. And today, it's one of the greatest themes of priesthood introduced here in the Gospel by Luke. The Gospel by Luke prepares me for the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's telling me that there is a man in heaven that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he was down here, subjected to all kinds of difficulties and problems, and that manhood is carried into the very presence of God. That'd be an interesting thing to speak of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus introduced in the Gospel by Luke. But in this very chapter, we see glimpses of his priesthood. I was mentioning that during those 40 days, he was giving demonstrations of how he would be engaged during the 2,000 years that he is away already. That he was giving in 40 days evidences in pictorial form of what he would be in heaven for us at God's right hand. And so that's the idea of priesthood in this lovely chapter that I read. You remember that the Gospel by Luke opens with a priest whose mouth was closed, a dumb priest. It's the only place in the Gospels we read of a dumb priest. Zacharias, when he came out, he had no words for the people. He was dumb. He had no message for them. And yet the Bible says that a priest must be a teaching priest. In Malachi chapter 2 and 7 we read that the law of the Lord is in the mouth of the priest, and he's a teaching priest. And Zacharias had no message for the people. He was a dumb priest. But here we have a teaching priest. And he begins to teach these two men out of the Scriptures. He took the Scriptures, and he's teaching them what it all means, the necessity of his resurrection as a man. That's the emphasis in Luke's Gospel, that it's necessary for him to rise, because he said the Son of Man must be crucified and rise again the third day. If he doesn't rise, then he's found a false witness. His prophecy has failed. And so he emphasizes, ought not Christ to suffer and enter into his glory? And he begins at the Scripture to teach that it is necessary for preaching that he would rise. It's necessary for his person that he would rise, and it's necessary for the program of prophecy that he would rise again. And so he's emphasizing as a priest, a teaching priest. And in heaven today, he's the teaching priest. And he teaches believers through priestly hands. Every believer is a priest. And when I stand up here to minister, one may be teaching, but yet we're doing priestly work. We're presenting the teaching of the truth of God. And that's a priestly act to teach our brethren. And so the Lord Jesus is a teaching priest. But then in the Gospel by Luke, we also read of a priest that had no compassion. In Luke chapter 10, there's a man wounded and broken, lying in the Jericho road. And there's a priest comes by. He's not a dumb priest, but this is a priest without any compassion upon a man that is lying half dead on the Jericho road, robbed and stripped. He passed him by on the other side, a priest without compassion. But before the Gospel ends, we see the priest filled with compassion. And as he looked at these two that were out of the way, you see in Hebrews 5 we read, a priest is one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way. And he saw them out of the way, these two men, as they walked the road down to Emmaus, and he saw that they were in ignorance as to the scriptures, and as a teaching priest he taught them. But as a compassionate priest he joined them, and he looked upon their sadness, and he desired to show kindness to them and to bring them to a state of joy, the compassion of the priest. And in heaven today he's a teaching priest, but he's still a compassionate priest. He is able to have compassion on those who are out of the way, and he desires their blessing. But then again, he's officiating priest. You see, those priests in the old economy, they had a work to do. And one of their works was to enter into the tabernacle, and when the light of the candlestick was dim, then they would take away the soot and the ashes, and they would light it up again so that it might burn brightly. And you know, it's interesting that the word that these men used, as we're going to see, did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures. And that word is translated, our hearts lightened up. There where the soot of doubt had caused their light to grow dim. But the Lord is standing like an officiating priest on the Emmaus road, and he's causing their light to burn again. And I've written over this the prophecy of Isaiah 42, the bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. And it's the idea of the priest taking away the soot. When the priest went into the place, he didn't extinguish the light, but he caused it to burn more brightly. And the Lord is pouring in the oil here into the hearts of these men, and the light begins to burn more brightly. And then right at the end of this passage, we have the fact that the priest continueth ever. Other priests, even Aaron was taken to Mount Hor, and his garments were taken off him and put in Phinehas. He was not allowed to continue. But this man continueth ever. And so we have him standing, a greater than Aaron. Because these words at the end of this lovely chapter, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, is the only time that we ever read of the Lord Jesus lifting up both his hands and blessing. And he lifted up both his hands to bless them. The first time that the audience, the congregation of Israel, saw Aaron, the first time he's about to enter into his priesthood, he came out and lifted up his hands, both his hands, in blessing. He was about to enter into the presence of God on their behalf. On the first occasion when a priest lifts up his hands as Aaron at his inauguration. And here's the Lord Jesus. He's leaving earth behind, and he's going to enter into eternal priesthood. Psalm 110, the words are these, sit thou on my right hand until I have made the enemies the footstool of thy feet. And he has risen and sat down as a priest. God has spoken to him and has given him the highest place, and he has ascended as a priest into the very presence of God. And this is the first time that he lifts both his hands as he's going in to continue that eternal priesthood. after the order of Melchizedek. And so here we have the priest continuing ever. That's a little outline of priesthood in this chapter. But I'm going to speak very, very simply from it to all our hearts. This chapter covers the whole life of the Christian. I want to show how in this chapter we have seven glimpses of Christ. And as we look at Christ here in seven different ways, we see the pathway of the believer. And we see Christ in relationship to the believer. Now, first of all, I'm going to begin with these women that came early in the morning with their spices to anoint the Lord Jesus. And when they came, the stone was rolled away. And we read these lovely words. When they entered into the tomb, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the first time we read of the body of the Lord Jesus in all the Bible. And the body of the Lord Jesus is gone. The garments are there. One of the infallible proofs of his resurrection is he came out through those garments without removing them from his person. The garments in their original foldings and the napkin are placed by itself, and he has come out, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now that takes me back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, when they found the body of the Lord Jesus, when they found him. We remember the shepherds when they came, ye shall find the babe. How will you find him? Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger, ye shall find the Lord Jesus. And when they came, they found the babe. The body was in the garments. And when I look at the babe wrapped in the garments and the body in the garments, I write over it, he has come. But at the end of this gospel, he's wrapped again in fine linen. And he's laid now, not in a manger, but in a tomb. He lay in a borrowed manger, his incarnation. But here he's lying in a borrowed tomb, which will tell of his glorious resurrection. He lay in the borrowed tomb, wrapped in the clothes, but they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And the clothes without the body, I write over it, he is gone. He is not here. This chapter divides like that. The first 12 verses of this chapter, you can write over it, the Lord is risen. He is risen. And then in the next little section we're going to look at, when he walked the Emmaus road and came to the village called Emmaus, he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. The Lord was recognized. And then in the next little section in the upper room, he said it, as I myself handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. The Lord is revealed. And then in the last one, the Lord was received up into glory. So I want the division of the chapter. It's the Lord is risen, the Lord is recognized, the Lord is revealed, and the Lord is received up to the right hand of God. Now here's these women, and they have come to the tomb early in the morning. And I have written over this, Christ in the heart. What brought them there? In their heart, there was love to him. In their heart, there was true devotion to his person. And so they had come out early in the morning to the tomb. The Lord was in their heart, the devotion of sisters. I think I mentioned here in Fairview, I'm sure I've done that. I've been here so many times. But I pointed out the heart work of sisters. How that the Queen of Sheba communed with Solomon of all that was in her heart. And how that Hannah prayed in her heart. Her lips only moved. Her voice was not heard. And how that Lydia, whose heart the Lord was open to the ministry, she received it. The heart work of sisters. We don't read in the Gospels of the heart work of the brethren, but the heart work of sisters. The devotional side of the assembly lies with sisters. The strength of the assembly lies with the brethren. But we should have hearts in touch with God. But it's beautiful to read of Mary as mother, that when the shepherds wondered, and when the angels announced his coming, we read that Mary pondered him in her heart. And so Christ in the heart is a most important thing. It's a grand thing to have the gospel in your mind, but Christ in the heart. You know, if you're unsaved, and there's always some unsaved come for the ministry at times, it's not so much believing in the mind. but it is with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Romans chapter 10 is very plain that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Being saved is not head work. By most of us knew, those of us especially, were brought up in Christian homes, we knew in our head all our life. I don't remember a time I didn't know John 3:16 all my life. But there came a time when I believed it in my heart, that he loved a sinner like me. If he loved the world, I was included. But I could never be included in the benefit until I personally received him and believed the gospel. And so we must make it plain at this time that Christ died on behalf of all men, made provision for the whole wide world, none need perish. But in the matter of being saved, I am a free will agent. You are a free will agent. No preacher, however clever he may be, can save your soul. And no one, however anxious to see you saved, they could push you to say it against your will. But those who are saved personally believe that Jesus died on that cross for me, a sinner. And the word in Galatians 2:20 is extremely plain. Paul gave his conversion 7 times. Sometimes he gave it long, other times he condensed it. But here's the shortest story of his conversion, gathered up in a few words. He said, the Son of God, who loved me as if there was no other one in the world, and gave himself for me on my account. And no matter how much a person may learn or know, or what trouble he may pass through, or what awakening he has, or who he listens to, or what stories he may hear, and the final analysis, being saved, is this: realizing the Lord Jesus died in my place as if I were the only one. The truth of substitution. I was saved through 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And that night I saw that on the tree he died in my place. And God would never punish me. He had laid it on his well-beloved Son, Christ in the heart. But now the next movement I want to speak about is Christ on the highway. Here are 2 men. When we start at the tomb with an empty tomb, we leave that tomb and we go to the road. And you know, that's, we all have to walk the road. Some of our journeys will be longer than 7 tens or 7 miles as these walk along the road, the journey of life. We started with a risen Christ in our heart, and we began to walk the highway of life. And these 2 men are walking along the highway. And as they walked, they were sad. Circumstances were such that their hearts were depressed, and they were saddened as they walked the highway. And as they walked, they supposed that the Lord was gone, and they would never see him again. They hoped he would deliver Israel, and they didn't know his presence. They supposed he had left them. You know, at the beginning of this gospel, when Mary and Joseph walked the road, they supposed that he was with them. But they had walked that road without him. At the end of the road, they found out they had walked a day without Christ. You know, some of us have done that. I have to confess. There were days in my life when I walked and I thought he was with me, and at the end of the day I saw I'd missed the way. Things didn't work out as they should have done. We walked without him. Have you walked a day without him? Every Christian has done that. Mary and Joseph did it. And there are some walk for months without him. He's not in their life at all. And they're not enjoying his presence. And yet they suppose that he's in the company. If you told them that they weren't walking with Christ, they would be very angry, perhaps. Is he walking beside you? Are you supposing he's with you and he's not with you? These men supposed that he was not with them. And there have been times in all our lives when we supposed that he had forgotten us and that he wasn't with us. Why did this happen to me? Why did this enter into my life? Why did this come into my family or our assembly, these problems that arise in life? And we wonder, has God forgotten? These men supposed that he was not with them, but all the while he was with them. I'm so glad to tell you that he'll never forsake us. We can walk without him, but he'll never let us go without him. He may keep himself in the shadows for a while. And what attracted them, what attracted the Lord to them that day was this. As they walked and were sad, they weren't criticizing, but they were speaking of him. Written over this, Malachi chapter 3, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. He heard the conversation, and he was drawn to that conversation. Have you ever been in circumstances where the conversation drifted to such a way that you felt you had grieved the Spirit, and you chased the Spirit away? We lost his presence in our conversation with others. But here's a conversation that attracted him, and he drew near and listened. And his heart was thrilled. They were speaking about him, and they didn't understand what it was all about, that he had died, and why he died. And as they walked along, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I sat down at home some time ago, and the sister was a widow. Her husband had gone, and her family were not going in the ways of the Lord the way she would like. And she was distressed. That day I went in, she cried and cried. She's pathetic. I didn't know what to say. And I lifted my eyes, and there on the wall was a little text, and it said, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And I said to her, would you lift your eyes and wipe away your tears and look at that little text on the wall that you hung there sometime. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Oh, she said, I'm so glad. I said, it's true. It's true with these men. It's true with us. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the bay. Jesus himself. I like the way it said Jesus himself. It doesn't say Jesus drew near, but himself and not another. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when he comes, it's the Lord himself that will come, identifying the dignity and the uniqueness of his person. And in the midst of the brethren, in this chapter we read, it is I myself. Jesus himself stood in the midst. Jesus himself, not another. And as he walked along beside them, he began to open the scriptures and cheer their hearts. And the light began to burn brightly in their spirits. He's pouring the oil of the scriptures, and he's telling them what the Bible teaches about the sorrows of the Savior and his resurrection. And then they came to the village whither they went. It was evening, and the day was far spent. The sun was going down. And you know, when the sun goes down in our life's experience, in old age, or the sun goes down because of sad happenings and tragedies in our life, that's the time we need him most. The sun was going down, and they said, it's toward evening. Abide with us. We need him more in the dark hour than in the daylight. We need him in the darkest hour. I must have the Savior with me. And he's about to leave them and go on. Did a strange thing. He made as if he would have gone further. And they could have said, well, we'll let him go. Or they could have said to him, we'll go with you. Or they could have opened the door to invite him in. He made as if he would have gone further. But they said, abide with us. Here we have Christ in the home. Christ in the heart. Christ on the highway. Christ in the home. He came in to tarry with them. I'm sure we would all like to have him in our house. We'd like to have him in our home life and our family life. This is what will keep families together. men today are giving lectures on family life and how to live with your wife. And one man gave great lectures when I was in Seattle one time, and even the Christians were enthralled with it, and were all going away to this place. And a man wrote me a letter, and he said, this man that's telling them how to live with their wife, he never was married himself. You see, family life. But how to have a family life experience is to bring Christ into the home, the Bible into the home, and listen to Him. Christ in the house. Do you read the Bible in your house every day? Every head of the house should read that Bible, even a few verses, and acknowledge God in our home every day. It's most important. Christ in the home. And as he sat there, they recognized he was there. They likely saw, I believe they did see, the print of the nails, the wounded hands of Christ seen in the home. When we see Christ's hand in the home, it's a wonderful thing. His hand in salvation. His hand in restoration. His saving hand. His preserving hand. His hand of healing. In the home, we saw his hand. In the home. Christ in the home. But in the next panel, they will read tomorrow evening about, is Christ in the house of God. This is an assembly picture. In the evening, they were all gathered. And they were fearful. The doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Then came Jesus. And he stood in the midst. This is what an assembly is all about. It's a gathering of believers around a person that we have never seen. The preeminent one in a Christian assembly is not the teacher or the elders or the deacons or the gospel men, whoever they may be. We give everyone due respect. But there's only one that must have the preeminence, and that is the Lord Jesus. That's what attracted me to the assembly when I first came and sat down. They sang of Christ. They mentioned his name. They praised him for his love. They preached him to sinners. He was preeminent in all things. Christ was preeminent. You know, in many sermons today, you could write over it, they have taken away my Lord, and we know not where they have laid him. There's many sermons with no Christ. And there's much preaching of the gospel. And sometimes storytelling and so on. Maybe all right. Never followed that line. But Christ is taken away. The apostles said we preach Christ crucified. And if those saints are going to be made happy, Christ is the source of joy. If sinners are going to be saved, Christ is the source of salvation. If believers are going to be stirred up, Christ must be in the ministry. Scolding won't do it. But Christ will do it. That doesn't mean that we haven't to be practical. We have to lay our hand upon departure. But it's all with a view to drawing people after him. Draw me, we will run after thee. His name must be preeminent. And so in the midst, Christ in the house of God. We're going to speak about that tomorrow night. But then the next one is Christ and the harvest field. You see, he pointed out to the harvest field and he said that they were to go to preach the gospel. And in this gospel by Luke, he tells them what they were to preach. In Matthew, he tells them that those who were discipled were to be baptized in that commission. In Mark 16, he says, preach the gospel. But he doesn't tell them what the gospel is. But in this Luke 24, he says, the gospel is this, repentance and the forgiveness of sins to be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem, find the man that spat on thee and the one that plaited the thorns, and tell them to repent, change their mind and attitude, turn from their sins. How little repentance we hear today. And yet he said, repentance toward God and the forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name. And when a man goes to preach the gospel, he must preach repentance toward God. Apostle said that's what he preached to the elders at Ephesus that came to Miletum. He said, I preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. If you're not saved here, the first thing is to change your mind about God and about the Bible and about yourself. We all have to do that. Repentance is a change of attitude. Sometimes I preach the gospel, I've seen people rebelling against the gospel. And I watch with my eyes. I think it's a great thing for a man that speaks to keep his eye on his audience and control his audience. And watch him with his eyes, the audience. And we can see people that rebel against the gospel. And then by and by we see them listening to the gospel. And their attitude is changing. The gospel is causing repentance, a change of mind. And they begin to realize hell is real. The thing I kicked against is a reality. And I will go there if I die in my sins. And I've been all wrong all my life. And I'm all mixed up. And I repent. I not only repent, but I believe the gospel for myself. That Christ died on that cross for me. And so he gave the commandment in that upper room for the harvest field. But he said, when you go into the harvest field, I will send the promise of my Father, and you shall be endued with power. And in Luke's gospel, he emphasizes, as nowhere else in his ministry, at the end of his ministry, the coming of the Holy Spirit to be the power for the preaching of the gospel. And you know what we need today? I'm absolutely sure. There's more of the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. And more of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. More room made for the gracious Spirit to work in the hearts of men. For no one can ever be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. Men with charisma and pressure can never do it. Salvation is of the Lord. And we need the Holy Spirit today in all our gatherings. The gatherings of the saints. But I want also to speak now of Christ and the Holy Scriptures. This is number 6 in my list. In that upper room, he did what he did on the way with the two. He opened the Scriptures. And he covered all the parts of the Old Testament. He began at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he showed from all the Scriptures, the prophetic Scriptures, that Christ must be a suffering one, and he would rise again, and that the gospel would be preached to the whole wide world. And he showed how all the prophecies fell into line, and the Bible is the holy Scriptures for God's people. Christ is the center of the Scriptures. We have Christ in the heart, Christ in the highway, Christ in the home, Christ in the house of God, Christ in the harvest field, and Christ in the Holy Scriptures. We come to the end of it. We have his ascension. Interesting that Matthew tells us nothing about the ascension of the Lord. And John's gospel ends without describing the literal physical ascension of Christ. He said, I ascend to my Father, your Father, as we saw last night. But there's no ascension in John. And there's no ascension as far as Matthew is concerned. But in Luke's gospel, he emphasizes more than any other, and in Acts 1 as well, that he was received up. There are 16 passages in the New Testament that tell of the literal ascension of Christ. It's an important truth of the faith. It completes the 5 great truths, the doctrines of Christianity, that are found in Luke's writings. I've often said, Luke wrote, and he said, I'm writing about the things most surely believed among us. And when I was a boy, I heard ministry, and the man that gave the ministry called Luke's gospel the 5B papers. When I was only a boy, I heard of the 5B papers. And I didn't know what it meant, but he explained it. He said, Luke's gospel gives us 5 documentaries about Christ, the things most surely believed among us. And he said it begins with the virgin birth, chapter 1 and 2. It goes on to the virtuous life. This man has done nothing amiss. It comes to the vicarious death. And the fourth one is the victorious resurrection. But Luke finishes with the visible ascension to God's right hand. Those are the five great doctrines of our faith. And I added to those my own thoughts here, that when I look at the virgin birth, I see him growing up. He grew up, increased in wisdom and stature. And when I look at the virtuous life, I write over it, he went up. Because Luke tells us he was going up to Jerusalem. He went up. And then when I come to his vicarious death, I've written over it, he was lifted up. And then when I come to his resurrection, the glorious resurrection, I write over that, he was raised up. And when we come to the last of Luke's gospel, we see him received up. He grew up, he went up, he was lifted up, he was raised up, and he's received up to the right hand of God. And here we have Christ, who was in the hearts of his people, in the highway with us, in the Holy Scriptures, in the house of God, in the home, and the harvest field. We see him in heaven today, exalted. Christ in heaven, he fills all heaven with infinite delight. May he fill our hearts with joy, shall we pray. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the many practical things that have been spoken here tonight concerning him. How that in the darkest hour he will be with us, and how the scripture should be read by all of us, and how we should have reverence for his presence in the midst of his people, the great attraction of the assembly. Is not fellow believers that we love. It is because he is here, where two or three are, having been and being gathered to his name, there am I in the midst of them. And we thank thee when we get to the glory, the greatest joy that we will be to look upon his face who loved us, and to sing as we have never sung here, unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. And if there's one here this evening who has never known the cleansing of that blood, who has never known him as their Savior, the Bible is plain. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. We pray that someone in our gathering may trust the Savior. We thank thee for what thou didst do in Main Street on Lord's Day evening, and we pray that it might be repeated here in Fairview in another one coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in that name. We pray for the sick ones, some that we have visited that are near to the end of the journey. We pray for all thy beloved people in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we do appreciate the saints coming every night, and tomorrow night we're going to turn, as the Lord might help us, to the center of the gathering, the upper room. What it's like when Jesus is in the midst. 294, thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. Lead me through the veil of shadows, bear me o'er life's fitful sea, then the gate of life eternal I shall enter, Lord, with thee. Fanny Crosby was blinded when she was 11 weeks old, never saw flower, never saw cloud, but she saw Christ. And this is one of her songs that I have appreciated all my life. Verses 1 and 3 of 294.